Okay, so this morning we're covering chapter 8, sex and marriage. And of course, he starts off with a scripture passage. And I will have to say, in light of this lesson, I'll tell you up front, most of the stuff that's written down for your benefit here came right out of the book. I mean, I struggled with trying to, you know, develop things on my own, and kept coming back to the fact that he's done, I think, such a great job of dealing with the subjects in this chapter that I was certainly brought back to bring it in more of his words rather than mine. But we won't cover everything that's in this chapter, but hopefully we'll cover the main things. But as he begins this chapter, he starts with Ephesians 5:31, of course. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, we cannot talk about marriage without talking about sex, but the subject of how sex relates to marriage has two levels to it. At the foundational level, we need to understand the basic principle of biblical sex ethic. Why does God confine sexual activity exclusively to married couples? Then once we understand and receive the biblical reasoning, how do we live practically in accordance with it as Christians, whether as single persons or as married couples? Well, let's begin first by looking at some historical attitudes about sex. Number one is there that sex is a natural appetite like eating, and we should be free to fulfill it when needed. Certainly in some cultures that's true.
Like ours.
Another view of sex has deep roots in some forms of ancient thought, and that is that sex is part of our lower nature, our physical, distinct from our higher spiritual nature. It was seen as degrading, dirty, and a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race. And then, of course, the third one is sex is primarily for an individual's fulfillment and self-realization, however he or she wants to use it. And that's certainly a picture of our culture today. And both of those, first and third one, I guess you would say, both are seen in our culture. But then now, looking at the biblical view, it's quite radically different. It is to be a whole life, self-giving endeavor as part of the marriage covenant, which God established in Genesis 2:24 when he said, for this reason, meaning for the relationship, for the covenant, for this reason, for the reason of the covenant, for the reason of the relationship, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we'll flesh that out a little bit. But going back, we'll go back and answer these attitudes. Is sex just an appetite? Is it just an appetite? No. It is an appetite, but not in the same category as stated up there as needs for food and sleep. Sex affects our heart, our inward being, not just our body. So it says, sin, which is first and foremost a disorder of the heart, therefore has a big impact on sex. Our passions and desires for sex now are very distorted because we're sinners. Sex is designed for whole life, self-giving. However, the sinful heart wants to use sex for selfish reasons, not self-giving, and therefore the Bible puts many rules around it to direct us to use it the right way. So we see that God, when he started, he gave us a clear picture, even in the garden, as we saw in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, the first Adam and Eve, the first marriage, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And certainly when you look at it, it clearly refers to the physical union. And it is that, but it's much more. God's design for marriage is a union so profound that the two virtually become a new single entity. Joined, which means they're glued together, or the word cleave is used, which means glued together in some translation, in a binding covenant. They merge into one legal, social, and economic union. They are to give themselves wholly to the other, holding nothing back. Now that idea of being, we've talked about this earlier in the class, but in past weeks, but that whole idea of it being a single unit, something beyond our concept, mentally. We're so individualistic, at least in our culture, and certainly as sinners, it's all about life's all about me, right? And so when we speak in terms like this, we have to really focus in to be able to get a grasp of what that means to be one single unit, that oneness. Because I can remember in my own thoughts, and certainly in thoughts of guys my contemporaries, you think, I'm a guy and I'm going to get married, and now what? She's an attachment. We're attached to each other, but I'm still me. I'm still wholly me, and we have an attachment now as a spouse. But that is not what that means at all, because he's saying, you are now become one. You are no longer the same person you were prior to marriage in God's eyes. That oneness means that nothing is ever the same again, because there is no me. It's us. We are one unit. So my thoughts, my plans, my desires, all should be resting around that whole, that single idea that we are now a new unit. And so we give up our independence. And then, of course, the next one, he says, sex is not demeaning or dirty. Of course, Genesis 1:31, we saw it on the last day of creation. God saw, 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that was after he created Adam and Eve, after he had seen what he had done, after his plan was for the sexual union to be part of the covenant. Everything was good. And then, of course, sex is not a private matter, only for fulfillment. God's instructions were for each to be self-giving. This is a quote from the book. Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you to give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use it to say anything less. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. Now that's a radical move from our culture, that sex is just something we do. It doesn't necessarily involve. I mean, today's culture has so gotten away from that idea. They have, it's like, okay, it's just something we do. It is like eating and drinking and whatever. You know, and sleep. That's just something we do. That is not at all what God is talking about when he talks about the sexual relationship. And that is such a huge statement, that it's God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And to say anything less than that goes to the heart and destroys the heart of the covenant of marriage. So, let's move on. We'll look at sex as a uniting act. And this 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'm going to read it for us anyway. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? As believers now, he's writing to the church at Corinth. You remember, they had very little background in the Word. And so he was instructing them all along the way. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? As now as a believer, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. I love the King James. The old King James verse, it says, God forbid. that we would do, that we would think anything such as that? Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For God says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God inhabits our body. Our members belong to Him. We are His. So we are joined to Him through the Spirit that He's placed within us. So when Paul talks about indicating this one flesh, he means more than a mere sexual union. It means becoming one person. It refers to the personal union of a man and a woman at all levels of their lives. He then decries the monstrosity of physical oneness without all of the other kinds of oneness that every sex act should mirror. It's such an incredibly monstrous thought. And paraphrasing what Paul says, he states here, don't you know that the purpose of sex is always one flesh? To become united to another person in every area of life. Is that what you're seeking with a prostitute? Of course not. So don't have sex with her. In short, Paul is saying sex with a prostitute is wrong because every sex act is supposed to be a uniting act. Paul insists it's radically dissonant to give your body to someone whom you will not also commit your whole life. You know, we've been, even in the church, with believers, we've been so conditioned by the world, the world's thoughts, the world's approach to the area of relationship, certainly the sex, but also in the area of what does the covenant mean? What does the marriage covenant really mean? And this is what he's speaking to us as believers, as he's speaking to those people in Corinth at that time, that we have to really concentrate on understanding what the message is. What the reality of the covenant really is. And I'm going back over that same thing, but that one flesh. We're now one new entity. And I've been at this for a long time, but I'm still working at that. But to have any idea that anything in our lives is just ours, individually. Once you are married, that is opposed 180 degrees from what God's intent is. So when it comes to the sexual relationship, of course, but it also applies to everything else that we do in life. So, sex is a commitment apparatus. Today's society sees abstinence until marriage as ludicrous, unrealistic, and psychologically harmful. And you see that. I mean, you see it written. You see it taught in our doctorate. Our psychologist and psychiatrist today would be along that same line. However, of course, the biblical view implies that sex out of marriage is not just morally wrong, but also personally harmful. So it's just the opposite of what the world is teaching. 180 degrees different. Yes, they think it's harmful for you not to indulge in sex before marriage. And the biblical view is it's harmful if you do. So that if sex is designed to be part of making a covenant and experiencing that covenant's renewal, then we should think of sex as an emotional commitment apparatus. this covenant renewal is that God designed the covenant, established the covenant marriage, and it was brought to completion as Adam and Eve came together in the sexual union. And every time it should be, again, a reminder to us that this is, that's part of the picture of what God established the sexual relationship to do, for us to continually reinforce the message of, I've given myself wholly, without reservation, and without holding anything back. So, if sex is a method that God invented to do whole life entrustment and self-giving, it should not surprise us that sex makes us feel deeply connected to the other person, even when used wrongly. And this is true. I mean, if you think about this parable, go ahead. Unless you deliberately disable it, or through practice you numb the original impulse, sex makes you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being, as you are literally physically joined. This incongruity leads to jealousy and hurt feelings and obsessiveness if two people are having sex but are not married. It makes breaking up vastly harder than it should be. It leads many people to stay trapped in relationships that are not good because of a feeling of having somehow connected themselves. You can see that in our culture. You can see that today. Therefore, if you have sex outside of marriage, you will have to steel yourself against sex's power to soften your heart toward another person and will make you more trusting. The problem is that eventually, sex will lose its covenant-making power for you, even if you one day do get married. Ironically, then, sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, making you less able to commit and trust another person. That you can see, too, in our culture today. It makes it so difficult. And for people who've had premarital sex, there is something that you have to deal with. And that really is, that trust factor is hard to come by. But praise God. God is gracious. His grace is sufficient for us if we repent. I mean, Psalm 51 is a reminder, again, of how God's grace can restore anything. And even if this has been part of your life or part of people you know, there's restoration in the Word. David wrote in Psalm 51, and you remember this, after he was confronted with his sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. So, David experienced the healing power that can come, but it is something that must be dealt with in lives when that's become an issue. So, if you have questions or comments, please don't hesitate, but we'll move on if that's covered okay. And the area of practical chastity. Though it's difficult to practice chastity in a culture that gives you no support for your conviction, and actually our culture is working against any conviction. If you have a conviction of maintaining chastity as young people, singles before marriage, it's working in opposition. Everything about our world system is teaching and admonishing just the opposite. But you can be successful if you rely on the following resources. First, you need the spousal love of Jesus in your life. Sex is for fully committed relationships because it is a foretaste of the joy that comes from being in complete union with God through Christ. This is, again, goes back to Ephesians chapter 5, where you see he lays out the roles for husband and wife. And it's all done what? In the picture of, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay? So that everything in our relationship really is there for the benefit of us coming to realize that our true joy is going to be standing before Christ as part of the bride of Christ. So as a single today, that's what you must keep in your mind at all times. Because it's only a hint. This is only a hint of what we will experience in heaven knowing Christ. And one reason we can burn with seemingly uncontrollable sexual passion is because at the moment, our hearts believe the lie that if we have a great romantic sexual experience, we will finally feel deeply fulfilled. And that's what it's at the heart. Our sinful heart, our minds, when we're enticed or tempted in this area. And of course, to resist that temptation, you have to speak the truth to your own heart. We must remind ourselves, our heart, that sex simply cannot fill the cosmic need for closure that our souls seek in romance. Only meeting Christ face to face will fill the emptiness in our hearts that sin created when we lost our unbroken fellowship with Him. We are not simply to wait for an experience of Christ's full love in the future. The Bible tells us we can have it, not just intellectual belief, but in His love, actually experience it here today on the earth, because God has poured out His love in our hearts. Romans tells us. So we have it, the ability to walk in light of His truth. Secondly, to walk this path, single people need to be in a Christian community. They should live with other singles who are neither too hungry to be married nor feel fearful of it. And when I say a Christian community, I'm not talking about a commune, but I'm talking about living in light of the body of Christ. That's part of what we're to be for each other. We should be seeking out friendships within that community with other singles who don't use the world's standards for choosing a marriage partner. Another mark of this community should be the free and open discussion about how the Bible's perspective on sex plays out in life and relationships. This is so hard for us as sinners to dealing with our own sinful attitudes, our own sinful thoughts is difficult. But the one thing that we do to our own causes our greater problem is our unwillingness to share with someone, to be held accountable for our thoughts, to be held accountable for our actions. And that's true in every area of our life, but particularly for young people, particularly for young men, I think, because it is so easy for us to be, and God created us. Part of God's creation was that men are visual. Part of their nature is that you're visual, so you see things. The question is, what do you do with them? It says, finally, then, you're to strike a balance with regard to your sexual thoughts and desires. Some Christians feel deeply stained and defiled by any strong sexual thoughts or daydreams. Others indulge in them. The gospel is neither legalism nor antinomianism, which is all grace. Doesn't matter. Christians are not saved by obeying God, and yet true salvation will lead to obeying God out of gratitude. This should lead to a very balanced approach to the to thoughts and temptations in our lives. It's a wonderful quote in here at the bottom by Martin Luther, or at least reputed to be from him. He says, "You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair." By that he meant that we can't stop sexual thoughts from occurring to us. They're natural and unavoidable. However, we are responsible for what we do with those thoughts. We must not entertain or dwell on them. This is something that speaks to us. Paul speaks to us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Where he tells us in every area of our life, but particularly in this area, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's how we're to live. That's how you're to live as singles. When you're confronted with things that, temptations, or thoughts, we're to take every thought captive. We must remember, we're not really, it's not, we so often are, you know, we deal with our flesh, but we know where our, what our flesh does, where our thoughts and our heart, what's in our heart. What's in our heart will come out. And so we always have to be correcting our thoughts. And that's why it's so helpful to have someone or a group of people who are willing and ready to help each other, to confide in each other, to pray with each other, pray for each other, and to be able to, willing to challenge and confront. So, I know it may sound a little too simplistic, but you know that's really what the Christian life is. It is so simple. It is constantly and continually reminding myself that my thoughts, my selfish thoughts, are incompatible with Christ and God's instructions for me. In every area of my life, I have to continually be reminded and remind myself that I'm to live in light of who I am. A redeemed, as we saw earlier, I've been redeemed by His grace, so I live in that grace, but I live to please Him. That's to be everything. We'll move on. The erotic marriage. So I had trouble writing that topic. But here again, in speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul instructs, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That passage may be troublesome to some. But Paul is telling married Christians that mutual, satisfying sexual relations must be an important part of their life together. In fact, this passage indicates that sex should be frequent and reciprocal. One spouse is not allowed to deny sex to the other. The question is how this plays out in our lives, isn't it? Because every day is not a picture-perfect day, is it? Our relationships are not always in sync. We're not always have that feeling of love and affection. And in fact, he covers this. He said, this is a quote again, "There may be a growing mistrust or disrespect or unresolved differences in your present relationship. Sex is such a great and sensitive thing that you will not be able to sweep these problems under the rug or set them aside effectively. Unless your marital relationship is in good condition, sex doesn't work. So be careful to look beneath the surface. A lack of sexual compatibility might not really be a lack of lovemaking skill at all. It may be a sign of deeper problems in the relationship. It is often the case, if those problems are addressed, the sexual intimacy improves. And so that's where we have to look each and every day as we're in union with each other. When we have problems in our marriage, issues, so often they're one of us, at least one of us, is probably being selfish. We may both be being selfish. But one thing, and being selfish means we're not serving our spouse. And that's what we're called to do. It doesn't mean serving my spouse doesn't mean that I give in to everything she wants. But it means that I've committed to do the very best thing for her in every situation, and vice versa. But it means having a heart that is so disposed, and this is a radical change. It has, as I've gone through this book, one of the biggest things out of this book for me personally, and I hope it's had some impact on you, is that my life is to be lived serving my spouse. Now, I've read Ephesians 5:25 for years and understand that's the clear teaching for husbands, that you're to live, to give yourself up as Christ did for the church, meaning that you have nothing, you never seek your own. It's true, though, for both parties. It's true for the wife as well, because we're both parties of the bride of Christ, and so we've given our hearts to Him and to serve Him. And He calls us as spouses, both husband and wife, to serve our spouse. And so it's so easy as a man, as a sinner, as a man, to set aside, say, oh, we're having an argument. Okay, and that doesn't really make the sexual union very appealing to your spouse at the moment. But I'm so willing to say, because men can compartmentalize. Okay, I can set this aside. We'll talk about this problem tomorrow. But when I say that, what's my first thought? I want to have the sexual relationship today or tonight for myself. I'm wrong at the very outset of that comment, of that thought. Because who am I thinking about? It's me. I'm thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about what's best for my spouse. That is to be the overriding attitude as I live out every day, is to live in light of, I'm to be doing everything in my life the best way I can to serve her. And for her to say the same thing, that she's doing everything to serve me. And so that's why if you can do that, then you would be, as it says there, most concerned not with getting pleasure, but by giving it. And I think this is true in the Christian life. I mean, I think back through the years, and I can't think of anything that rises to the top of my experience that says, one of the greatest days of my life is when somebody did X for me. The greatest joys come in giving. And that's giving your heart or whatever you're giving, but giving for the benefit of someone else. That's the way God, that's His calling on us, is to have that attitude, and especially have it in relation to our sexual relationship with our spouse. And then at the end here, I mean, this glorious picture of sex, John 17 tells us that from all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been glorifying each other, living in devotion to one another, pouring love and joy into one another's heart continually. Sex between a husband and wife points to the love between the Father and Son. It is a reflection of the joyous, self-giving, and pleasures of love within the very nature of the triune God. And you can see that. When we went through the book of John, what did we see? The Father was always exclaiming his pleasure and his love for the Son. The Son was always reflecting back the love for the Father. That's the way the Trinity operates. That's what he's called us to be as husbands and wives, to be a reflection of the triune God. That means they've never been selfish about anything. And we're called to have that same attitude. Sex is glorious not only because it reflects the joy of the Trinity, but also because it points to the eternal delight of our souls that we will have in heaven. In our loving relationship with God as the bride of Christ, Romans 7:1 and following tells us that the best marriages are pointers to the deep, infinitely fulfilling and final union we will have with Christ in love. So we've come full circle. If you can remember, chapter 1 was the secret of marriage is the gospel. We must all live in light of the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We are to serve Him by serving our spouse, looking to that day when we'll both stand before God as the bride of Christ and He will proclaim us blameless and holy and without spot or wrinkle. That's what He's called us to do. And so, sex is a glorious picture of God's relationship within the Trinity. It's a glorious picture of what we are to be doing, building on this earth with our spouse, a glorious picture of a reflection of the beauty of God. And that we're to live in total commitment to serving our spouse here, by serving God, by serving our spouse, doing the very thing that's best for them each and every moment, each and every day. We did get through. If you have questions, obviously, or comments, please. If you weren't here at the beginning, we passed out some sheets of paper, asked for some questions or issues that we may not have covered that you'd like to see covered. We're going to meet again one more week, and we'll do a recap, and we'll do a and try to answer some of the questions. We've got a couple already, and we'll go over those and try to recap again for us the essence of the book as it describes the marriage relationship. And then after next week, what our summer plans are, it will all go back into the other class. It's going to continue on. And you know the great thing about Pilgrim's Progress, it doesn't matter what you pick up. It's challenging each and every day and each and every way of our life. So I don't think we'll have a problem doing that. But if you want to start reading to catch up, you certainly are welcome to do that. Okay, so as we close, I'm not sure. I want to pray for our sister Gina, who's going in today. I don't know what time. Does anyone know?
She's there.
Okay. I want to pray for Gina. And so let's do that as we close. Father, we're reminded each and every time we come into your presence of how incredible it is that we have the privilege of praying to the God of creation. You made us. You created us and you sustain us. And we're thankful for that truth. meaning that you're sovereign over all the affairs of man. We lift up Gina to you this morning. Our prayer is that you would be ministering to her as we know you are, but we ask that you would minister to her in such a special way today, that you would cause her to feel the presence of your Spirit, the presence of your love, and the joy and presence of knowing that she's in your hands. And we cry out and pray for the procedure, that it would be successful, that the stem cells would be, they would be received, and that you would cause them then to start reproducing and replenish in her body. We also pray for Craig and Lauren and Drew. We pray that you would just so minister to them that they too would feel your presence, that they would know your love, and that they might even have the peace of Christ in this particular day, on this particular occasion. And Father, we commit to you that we will praise you, because everything you do is right. Everything you do is good. So however you plan, whatever is your plan to minister to Gina, we will praise you because it will be good and it will be right. So our prayer is that you would cause us to have confidence in your sovereignty, and that what you're doing is good. And we pray now, as we go into a time of fellowship and look toward the service, that you would prepare our hearts for it, that you would teach us from your word, that we might be a better reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. We pray in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus all these things. Amen.